Appreciate once again your presence here this morning and pray that all that we do here will be for our Lord's glory, for our edification. In the book of Genesis in chapter 1, we find the opening words of revelation to mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're familiar with this text and with this passage. It's one that we learn from the youngest age, and as we go through the account of creation, we are reminded of each day and of the things that were created on each day. But what lessons are there for us in this particular text? As we look to the beginning and what God would have for each one of us to learn, why is this recorded? Have you ever wondered that? And why is it recorded in the way that it is? You know, one of the things that we need to understand about this revelation in Genesis chapter 1 is that God gave us a record, not an exhaustive record. He did not give us every particular detail, but He gave us a record of the beginning, and there's a purpose for that. We go back to the beginning for reference. If we were tracking or searching for an animal or maybe a missing person, we would try to find the starting point. If there was a car that was abandoned, we would start there and we would work out from the beginning. And the reason is because the beginning gives us clues. It gives us answers. It shows origin. It shows purpose. It shows the original intent. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus was speaking to the rulers of the Jews, they ask Him a question about marriage, and in order to give the answer to their question, He went back to the beginning. To the very beginning of the institution of marriage, He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" As we look there in Matthew chapter 19, I want you to read on down while we don't have it here on this chart. I want you to notice down in verse 8, because he explains why he went back to the beginning. He said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Remember we said original intent? We go back to the beginning to find the answers to these questions. Original intent, clues about where we came from. When we look at this account, though, in Genesis chapter 1, I think that most of us have at one time or another wondered, why not more detail? We're asked so many questions by the skeptics, and as we try to deal with their arguments, their questions, their fallacies that there is no God, we go back to creation, and yet there are questions that we still have that are not always answered there. So what is the purpose of this creation account? First of all, I think it's important that we never forget, and young people especially notice, that the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 does not have a scientific purpose. It has a theological purpose. It is not revealed to give us scientific information. The purpose of Genesis 1 was theological. What is revealed is scientifically accurate. It is scientifically accurate, but it was not revealed for a scientific purpose. In much the same way that when we look in John chapter 20, John's account of the life of Jesus, he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John's account of the life of Christ was not for a historical purpose. He left a lot of things out. It was for a theological purpose. Having said that, it was historically accurate. So when we say that Genesis 1 was not written and revealed for a scientific purpose, that doesn't mean that we're saying that it's not scientifically accurate. It certainly is. We're just saying don't go to the creation account to try to find all the scientific answers, because the answers For science are not necessarily found there, though it is accurate. It is the answers that pertain to life and godliness. That's what it's related for. There are many things about creation that are not revealed, just like the life of Christ. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are some things that are secret. They're not revealed. They don't belong to us. There's a reason why they're not revealed. And so, how did God decide on what things to reveal? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 says that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been freely given to us. And in the context, he's speaking about given to us through revelation. God has revealed these things, the answers to things that we need to know that pertain to life and to godliness. We saw in Matthew 19 that Jesus went back to the beginning to find things that pertained to life and godliness with regard to marriage. What was God's original intent? What is God's will? God's purpose for man was that he would be in fellowship with his Creator. And so the entire revelation of God's Word from the beginning in Genesis 1 to John's pen on the island of Patmos, every bit of it from start to finish is the scheme of redemption. And so as we look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, like all other inspired scripture, has its greatest implication and application in the redemption of man back into fellowship with God. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because sometimes we will have some lessons and some lectures that pertain to creation. As a matter of fact, at the end of this month, June 28th, 29th, and 30th, we're having a lectureship back in Blue Springs, and it is designed primarily for young people, but everyone of all ages is invited. And the theme of the lecture is that you may know from 1 John chapter 5. And in that lecture, we're going to deal with creation and evolution. We're going to deal with the inspiration of the Bible and the deity of Jesus and whether or not we can know truth and can we know if we're saved and other things like that. So in many lectures and lessons, we deal with creation. We look at some scientific facts and we compare them to the biblical account and we see evidences for creation, evidences for the existence of God. But while we see those comparisons, we don't need to fall into the trap of thinking that we have a science book here in our hands. This is a book that pertains to life and godliness, that is scientifically accurate, it is historically accurate, it is archaeologically accurate, but it is a book that pertains to life, that pertains to eternity. So I want to observe some of the things that we see in the beginning and to understand the lessons for life and godliness that we see there. First of all, I want you to notice that when we look at the creation account, I can't get any of these to work now. You might have to kickstart. There we go. First of all, I want you to notice that as we begin to read in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." And there's a wealth of information right there. We are introduced to the God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the only God. It affirms that everything in the universe has as its origin, in the creative power of God, and that everything is sustained or upheld by the word of His power. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 affirms to us. Look over there with me in Hebrews 1 and in verse 3. As he talks about this creative power of God, he says, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Notice that. Upholding all things by the word of His power. Verse 2 says that He made the worlds. He made all things. So as we start with the beginning, as we go back there to clues, the first thing that we see is that it all had its origin in the creative power of God. There's not much revealed here concerning the personality of God, but there are several things about His nature that are revealed. There's no explanation or argument for the existence of God, just the affirmation that it all began with Him. And it introduces us to God as Elohim. This is the Hebrew word for God here in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. This is a Hebrew name that is derived from a root in the Arabic meaning to fear or to reverence. In Genesis 31, I don't know if you remember this passage, you might after I mention it, but in Genesis 31, Jacob refers to Elohim in verse 42 as the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. Isn't that interesting? Elohim, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. That's what this word conveys, reverence, fear, the powerful, strong, and mighty one, which stirs up fear and reverence. And there is no better place for us to see that great power and to stir up that fear and that reverence than in the creation account. It emphasizes God's omnipotence, and this is most clearly seen here in the creation of the heavens and the earth. You know, we find another term for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, used in other places. God introduces Himself in that regard to Moses. And this is a term that means the faithful or merciful one. That's certainly a part of God's nature as well. But in the beginning, we are introduced to the mighty, the masterful, the powerful, the omnipotent one. Another thing that I want you to notice when he says in the beginning God, this word Elohim that we are introduced to is actually a plural noun. Elohim is the plural form of El, E-L, or Eloah. The I-M on the end of it, it makes it plural. It is a plural noun, and it is a plural name, though, with a singular meaning. Henry Morris in the book The Genesis Record on page 39 said, thus Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning, a uniplural noun, thereby suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, but more than one. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, you remember where Moses records there, the Lord is one. Those that believe in the Jesus-only doctrine, that there is not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as different beings in the Godhead, they believe that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they will go to this passage, among others, and say, well, see, there cannot be three beings in the Godhead. Moses said, the Lord is one. You know what's interesting? The Hebrew word there, echad, it is a word that means united one. Yes, the Lord is one. The Lord is the united one. It conveys again the plural noun of Elohim. You know, we have certain English words that are singular but imply plural constituents. Like for quail hunters, we refer to a covey or a herd of cattle. I have one herd of cattle, but it's composed of more than one animal. Or a flock of geese, one flock, but it is composed of more than one bird. And so in that same way, we have Elohim, that is a plural noun that is singular and yet plural at the same time. Godhead or Godhood, deity, as it is referenced in Romans chapter 1, is much like the term humanity. There is only one humanity. The book of Acts in chapter 17 affirms that we were all made from one blood. There's only one humanity, but not one person. There is one deity, one Godhead, but not one being. Here what we have in Genesis 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning God created, you have a plural noun with a singular verb. And that shows that the writer understood the one true God was the united one, but one at the same. We see all three present in creation. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things that were made through and by Him. Jesus was there. the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens and the earth. Job chapter 26 and verse 13, the Spirit was there in creation. Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image, clearly conveying the Godhead. And yet the Lord is one. Again, what I want us to notice here and what I believe primarily is being conveyed in a theological sense, and we could spend days talking about the significance of Elohim and the plurality and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could do an entire series on that. But what I'm wanting us to see is the theological implication. I'm wanting us to see the application to redemption, to redeeming man back into fellowship with God. What do I take from this? What I take from this is the all-powerful God, that He is the source of life and of blessing. When we look here in Genesis chapter 1, notice in verse 26 and verse 27, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He's the source of life. Friend, if you hope to have any life, the life that now is or the life to come, if you want to have eternal life or you want to have life more abundantly, the only source of true life is going to be found in God. I don't care how fun those youthful lusts may appear. The only real life and the only real living that you will ever accomplish or attain to is going to be found in the Almighty God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And not only is He the source of all life, He is the source of all blessing. Look in chapter 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Go back to verse 22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. God is the source of all blessing. And just as in creation, He continues to be the source of life and of blessing. In John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In the same way that God was the source of life in creation, He is still the source of life. We've got to come to Him there, and He is the source of all blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you want to be blessed in your life? Do you want to live the good life and live life forever in heaven? The only place you're going to find it is the giver of all life. And I want you to notice another thing about this. When we notice God, Elohim, in the beginning, God. This doesn't say in the beginning God was created. It says in the beginning, God. God was there in the beginning. He was here in the beginning. He was here before the beginning and always will be here. God is eternal. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and read with me verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Ladies and gentlemen, banks will fail. Pension funds will fail. Men will fail, but God will never fail. God's years will not fail. When everything's on fire and burned up, God will still be here. If you want to find reliability and you're frustrated in this life because friends betray you, Your employer betrays you. Your employees betray you. You can't find anyone who is a true friend. God is saying from the beginning of time, I'm here. I've always been here and I always will be here. Turn to Him. You can find that reliability there. Hebrews 13 in verses 5 and 6, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will be here in the end. And He will be here in the end to redeem the righteous and to punish the wicked. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, He says, For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 11, Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God's going to be here. And He's the only one that you can count on. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. And forever, there will be God. I want you to notice, secondly, in the beginning, God created. This is the Hebrew word that means to bring something from nothing. The Hebrew word bara, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, the Hebrew writer, in speaking about our faith, goes back to the beginning and he says, By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What were they made of? Nothing. God created them out of nothing. The psalmist put it so poignantly in the 33rd Psalm, beginning in verse 6. The 33rd Psalm and in verse 6. I want you to notice how he puts it so beautifully here in this psalm as he speaks about this creative power of God and how He made everything from nothing. He says in verse 6 of chapter 33, Sing to Him, in chapter 33, beginning of verse 6, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's how powerful God is. Something out of complete nothing. He said, let there be light. And look at all the heavenly bodies. The sun is 65,000 miles in diameter. It is over 100 times greater in diameter than the earth. It is over 1 million times the volume of the earth. And yet, in comparison to other stars that God created, it's considered a small star. God created it all out of nothing. Recently, it was discovered that there are over 70, listen to this number, sextillion stars. Now, 70 sextillion, I am told, I would not know this, is 7 with 22 zeros after it. Or in other words, it is 70 million, million, million. I can't even wrap my mind around a number that big. God created all of the stars. If you count 100 stars per second, that would be 8,640,000 a day. It would take you 22,196,854,388,000 years to count them all. Yet our Creator not only counted the stars, or created the stars, But in the 147th Psalm and in verse 4, he counts them and he's named them all. This is the God that we serve. This is the God, when he speaks about creation, in the beginning, God created. What is the significance of that word created? Stop and think. We can't even grasp it. We can't wrap our minds around it. The power of God's creation. The millions of little critters on this earth that cannot even be counted. We haven't even fully discovered them all. 10,000 species just of ants. And God did it all in 6 days. We could have an entire lesson on this particular subject because there's been a certain degree of error that's been taught recently about the days of creation and those who are arguing that the days of creation are ages and that they're eons of years, billions and billions of years. And let me emphasize that in order for that argument to have any meaning at all, in order for it to apply and to give us some concept of evolution, then those ages are not thousands of years, they're billions and billions of years. The evolutionist knows he has to have that to have evolution. We're being told that these days were not 24-hour days. I want to tell you that it was. If the writer of Genesis wanted to tell us that the world was created in 6 literal days, I want to ask you, what language would he need to use to communicate that? The answer is the exact language that we have in Genesis chapter 1. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. He's putting a number with him. First, second, third, and fourth. If the writer wanted to convey long geological ages, what words would he need to use? Something much different than what he used. You know, it's kind of like in Acts 2 and in verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. I've asked people, okay, you're telling me that that is not teaching that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. If it was, what language would he need to use? You ever thought about that? Ask somebody that. So you're telling me that baptism is not necessary. So if it was, I'm just asking, if it was, what language would he need to use? He would need to use the exact language he used. Baptized for, that is in order to, the remission of sins. And if God wanted us to understand 6 literal days, this is exactly the way to say it. The evening and the morning, the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day, and so on. Ladies and gentlemen, the fact is that every passage where a numeral is attached to the word, it consistently and always has the meaning of a 24-hour day. Search your Bible, where you find the Hebrew word yom, and there is a numeral attached to it. It consistently and always has the meaning of a 24-hour day. The only possible occurrences of where the word yom is used to mean ages is in prophetic literature, figurative prophetic literature, never in the historical books or in the books of law. And we're aware that prophecy sometimes uses words in a symbolic, non-literal way. But I want you to understand that even in the prophetic books where the word yom is used in a figurative way, never, ever can it be understood to mean billions of years. Not in even one of those occurrences. This is an effort that will overturn the faith of many. To try to tell us that God did not create the world, the earth in 6 days. The Sabbath observance was one 24-hour day, and when God gave it, He related it back to the days of creation. How would that make any sense if the days of creation were eons of years, and He's giving them a memorial of one 24-hour day? Adam lived through the 6th and the 7th day. If the days were billions of years, how was he only 930 years old when he died? Jesus spoke about in the beginning, we noticed in Matthew 19 and in verse 4. He's talking about the creation of man and woman in the beginning. They were created on the 6th day. If there were 5 days preceding them that were composed of billions of years, then man and woman was not created in the beginning. They were created closer to our existence than they were to the beginning of time. It makes no sense whatsoever. The Bible tells us that it was done in 6 days. And what that means to me is that God has the power to make and to transform and to do anything He says that He's going to do. Psalm 33, He spoke and it was done. And so what this does is it generates confidence in the power of God's Word to save and to transform. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, we saw where the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In Genesis chapter 1, we notice there in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. God said, the power of His Word, the power of life, that He can bring life. And that same Word that brought forth light and life and creation will bring forth light and life eternal today. In James chapter 1, the inspired writer says in James chapter 1 and in verse 18, as he speaks about the new birth, he says, of His own will He begat He us, or He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Look in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. This new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are a new creation. And we are created by the power of God's Word, by what God says. When that seed enters our heart, it brings forth that life. And let me tell you that this new creation and the new birth does not take eons of years to happen. When through the power of God's Word we are obedient to the gospel, we are made new again. Immediately. Just like when God spoke, it was made immediately. Not through evolution. But in 6 solar days, God orderly created every single thing. It gives faith in the power of God's Word to do what God says it will do. To build us up in the most holy faith. To save the lost. It is the power of God unto salvation. To raise us from the dead, as Jesus said in John chapter 5. It generates confidence in the power of God to deliver us like He delivered Israel out of Egypt. It gives us confidence in His power to avenge, to punish, and to destroy the wicked. Look at what Amos said in Amos chapter 4 and in verse 13. The prophet here is speaking about this power of God. In Amos 4 and in verse 13, for behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name. He has the power to do all things. All things. As the song goes, He is able to deliver thee. I want you to see thirdly, as we look at the creation account, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what we see in this is God's order in creation. It went from chaos to cosmos. An orderly arrangement. Not a big bang, but design, harmony, order. From the invisible atom to the unfathomable universe. We see nothing but order in the universe. We look at the order of creation. Day one, the heavens, the earth, light. Day two, firmament, the water canopy. Day three, the sea, the dry land, the grass and trees. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, the fish and the birds. Day six, animals and man. And day seven, God rested. Order. There is a logical and a clear order to even how God created all things. And there's an order to the universe around us. It operates with mathematical precision. There are innumerable stars, planets, galaxies, all different sizes and speeds, and yet no collisions. And that's not by mere chance. Scientists can calculate the eclipse of the sun years in advance. Not by chance, but by mathematical laws, because God has placed those laws in the heavenly bodies. The earth is 93 million miles away from the sun, and the sun is 12 million degrees Fahrenheit, and that distance and that temperature just so happens to be the perfect distance for life. What a wonderful thing. In the 139th Psalm, in verse 14, the psalmist said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It is not only in the creation of the heavens and the earth that we see God's order, but in the human body we see this order. The human body composed of trillions of cells. And the nucleus of each cell, there are hundreds of thousands of genes. And each gene consists of a complex chemical called DNA. And it is all perfectly ordered in each one of us. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is a galaxy of related systems. Skin, skeletal, muscular, digestive, circulatory, respiratory, nervous. And all we have to do is to begin to lose our health and to go to the doctor or the hospital to find out how complex we are made. All so orderly, so precisely. The point here is that God brings order to chaos. He created the heavens and the earth, and we look around at the magnitude and the might of what He has made. We just look at our own human bodies, and we're astounded at the perfect order of all things. How does that apply to redemption? God brings order to chaos. In the 119th Psalm, I want you to notice with me there, in verse 80, beginning in verse 89, 119th Psalm, I want to begin reading there in verse 89. He says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to Your ordinances," that's laws, "for all are Your servants. Unless Your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." He's talking about the orderliness that God's laws provide. The laws of gravity, the laws of electricity. We look at all these things that God has ordained and we see order. We see certain laws of the human body. And God brings law. He brings order through His law. Sin brings chaos. When we transgress God's orderly law, and we sin, sin brings chaos to our lives. But the law of Christ, with its provision, brings order to our life. In Matthew 8 and verse 26, Jesus rebuked the wind and the seas, and they were calm. Only God can bring that kind of order out of chaos. And Jesus is letting us know that when we turn to Him, all of the dysfunction in our life, all the dysfunction in our family, all of the problems that afflict people throughout this world, they begin to be resolved. Some things, as we talked about last night, there are consequences to some sins that never go away. I'm not saying that everything's going to be fixed and there's not going to be any problems. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that to the degree that we submit to God's laws, there will be that order in our life. Now, if we've created chaos through sin for years and years and years in our life, and we turn back to God, order begins to be created. But there's still going to be a certain degree of chaos that has to wind down as a result of that sin. But if you want to bring order out of that chaos, come to Jesus. Come to the Creator. Come to God. He has that power. And then finally, I want us to understand that after God created all things, He saw that it was good. As a matter of fact, after the creation of man and woman, He said that it was very good. And what we see here is purpose. This was not an accident. This was not an explosion. This was not something that just happened. This came as a result of purpose. When God saw that it was good, that doesn't mean morally good, but perfectly adapted to the purpose God had in view when He created man. God saw that it was just right All of God's creation has a purpose. Every animal has its place in God's creation in the ecosystem of man's life. Animals and fish are for food. Bees and other insects pollinate. They're the carrion birds for sanitation. All of these creatures have their place in God's creation. Still haven't quite figured out why we have scorpions, and I wish we didn't, but, you know, there are just so many things in God's creation, and we're still learning and appreciating what their place in the ecosystem is. But here's the beautiful part. The purpose. First of all, it was partly for man. Partly. Look with me in the 8th Psalm. In the 8th Psalm, notice how the psalmist speaks about God's care and His concern. In the 8th Psalm and in verse 6, "You have made him," that is man, "you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." The 115th Psalm and in verse 16, he says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." We see here in the creation account that man was to subdue, and man was given the privilege to name the animals. And what we see is that God's creation, as magnificent and beautiful and wonderful as it is, it was partly for us. It was for our existence here. It was to serve us. When we set out and we see, I set out many times in a tree stand in the woods, and I just observe creation. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun and all of the sounds, the order, the beauty of all of God's creatures. And I understand that, if for nothing else, it is the greatest stress reliever that I can find in this world, to set out and to just look up. Sometimes we need to do that more often. We need to look up. We need to see God's creation. And we need to appreciate it. It's partly for us. But it was primarily, partly for man, but primarily God's creation was for Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "All things were created through Him and for Him." There is purpose in God's creation. One of the purposes of God's creation is for testimony. Again, the psalmist in the 19th Psalm says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." There's a certain testimony in creation. Just like the 10 plagues in Egypt testified to the world of God's great power to save and to destroy, God's creation gives testimony to us of His care, of His power. Look in the book of Acts in chapter 14 and notice how it is put here in Acts 14 and in verse 15. Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Verse 17. "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Testimony is telling us something. As a matter of fact, if we go on to Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, he speaks more about the testimony of God in creation here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse." The purpose of creation, partly for me, for man, for you, primarily for Christ, but also for testimony, to tell us about the God that rules over us all. What does this tell me? When I see the purpose in God's creation, what does it tell me? It tells me that God has a purpose for me, and God has a purpose for you. You're here for a reason. Why was I created? What is my purpose in life? You know, when a person loses purpose in life, they lose hope. We're seeing an epidemic among young people of suicide. something that I never heard of for the most part when I was younger. But we're seeing young people who are giving up all hope. And when they lose hope, it's because they feel they have no purpose. Do we wonder at the effect of the theory of evolution on the lives of young people? When I'm an accident, when I just happened, when I crawled out of a mud slime pit, how am I going to have any real purpose in life unless I make it for myself? And if nobody else seems to see any good or purpose in me, then I am likely to give up and to take my life. But in fact, you and I were created in the image of God. We didn't evolve from a mud hole, a slime pit, or a swamp. We didn't come from some evolution and various stage of a fish, a reptile, or a lower animal. We were created with intellect, with affection, and will. We are the only part of creation that can be partakers of the divine nature. And for what purpose? Ecclesiastes 12 tells us. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. To fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's why you're here. And the more that you do that, the more that you will find the fulfillment that God made you for. God died to bring me back into a relationship with Him that man had in the beginning. That was God's purpose. That I would be in fellowship with Him. That I would have a relationship with Him. Man sinned and broke that relationship. And God, the Son, Jesus, died so that I could come back into that relationship and so that you could too. Does that tell you anything about your purpose? Your purpose is not to be a great athlete. While that is a liberty and that's fine, that is not your purpose. Your purpose is not to be successful in business. Your purpose is to be in fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. His creation tells us that. We were created, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for good works. Does it matter what we believe about creation? I want to tell you it does. It makes all the difference. Because I learn that God is the source of life for me today. I learn that God has the power to make me over again. When I have ruined myself through sin, He can recreate me. I learn from creation that God can bring order to my life. And I learn that God has a purpose for me that will bring me the greatest happiness and fulfillment that anything possibly can. I learned that from creation. It matters what I believe about creation. So we need to recognize the God of creation and submit to Him as our Father. We need to behold the power of creation and put our faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Colossians 2 and verse 12. We need to observe the order of creation and let our lives be ordered in the same peace and harmony by the Prince of Peace through His gospel and His law. We need to realize the purpose of God in creation and fulfill that purpose today. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do that right now. You need to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You need to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins. You need to be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's everlastingly too late. I don't know if we'll have another opportunity tonight. None of us do. You have an opportunity right now. God knows it and you know it. Will you cast this opportunity away or will you obey? Will you recognize the God that created all things? Won't you please respond to this invitation, the invitation of Christ, as we stand and sing the invitation song?